Again, please, if you have your Bible with you, can you take it? And we're turning again to the book of Daniel and the chapter 1. We're going to read the same verses which we read last Thursday evening, just the first 7 verses of the chapter. And we're looking at this whole book of Daniel in our study, and really the theme, as you'll see on the screen, is Behold Our God. And that was our focus really last week. But we're going to move on through the rest of these verses, these first 7 verses of the chapter this evening. So Daniel chapter 1 and the verse 1 and down to the verse 7. And the word of God says, In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Amen. We'll finish at verse 7, and we know that God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. So last week, when we commenced this study in the book of Daniel, we really just looked at the opening 2 verses, and the real primary thought was the fact that God was in control, even in what seemed like difficult times for his people. And it tells us in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We focused upon the sovereignty of God and how it was demonstrated, even in the scheming of wicked men. Ultimately, the purpose of God and the will of God was being worked out. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, would have thought that he had been victorious in battle, and so he was. He was victorious in battle, but it was Daniel who reminds us here that it was the Lord who was in control. We notice that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was outlined in Jeremiah chapter 25. It was outlined in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we notice that it was the judgment of God because of the sin of Israel, the sin of his people. And particularly, they were 70 years in captivity, and the land would lie desolate because there were 70 years of forgotten Sabbaths that were to be fulfilled. So all of those things we noticed, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly ruler, but while he was ungodly, yet God was able to use him for the purposes of judgment upon his people Israel, in order that they would be able in the future that they would return to him. And the 3 things that we saw was that God always judges sin, God was still in control, and God is faithful to his promises. When we think about those things, and as we reflected on them at the end of our time last week, that should be evidence enough for us as God's people. That should be something for us that we can find comfort in. The fact that we have a God, the one that we have placed our trust in, the one who we have placed our confidence in, and he is the God who's faithful. And we saw that last week. That was the primary thought that came through from the sovereignty of God. Now, as we move on this evening into this next section of the chapter, we're really going to focus from verse 3 down and including verse 7. That's the verses that we read. And we find here that Daniel, as he's writing, he outlines for us the plans of Nebuchadnezzar. These plans that Nebuchadnezzar has after he has conquered, after he has brought these people back, and all of the things, the vessels from the temple, and all of the various the rewards, as it were, that they had received or that they had taken from Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar had a plan in order to win the hearts and minds of the people who had been conquered. There used to be a TV program, I don't know if it's still on, late at night, it's past my bedtime now, but it was called Hearts and Minds, and it was a political program where they analyzed all the things that went on. And that's a phrase that's used where people, particularly in political circles, try to win the hearts and minds of the people. Well, what we are reading about in these verses this evening, we see Nebuchadnezzar trying to win the hearts and minds of the people who had been conquered. You see, it's one thing to go in, and to go in by force, and to take a nation or a city by conquest, but it's another thing entirely. After you have conquered that nation, to seek to gain the respect, or certainly, in a sense, the support, as it were, of the citizens who had been conquered, without putting them into severe subjection, but having them there and getting them to a point where they just recognize that you are the one who's ruling over them. Because Nebuchadnezzar was the new ruler of this people. And what we see when we read this passage of Scripture is that he was a very clever man in many respects. Perhaps he had very clever advisors. But certainly there's a plan that's at work here. And as you work through it, we'll see. And what I want us to look at this evening is the plans of ungodly rulers. That's what I want us to think about this evening, the plans of ungodly rulers. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, could have chosen to rule as a tyrant, as it were. He had the military capacity to do so. He had this great army that had already defeated Jerusalem and defeated other parts of the empire and brought them into subjection. He's the ruler of the first great world empire. But wouldn't it be easier? And he recognized that it would be easier if he could get the people on side. Then it would be much easier for him to control and to rule the empire. So he has this idea, and I believe it has probably been worked out in other places as well, but it's recorded for us in Scripture here by Daniel, and it's recorded for a reason. So he sets to work implementing his plan, and this idea really comes from verse 3 on. Just before we come to the main thrust of our message, let's remember as we begin looking at these verses as well, that the background for these young men, as Nebuchadnezzar starts to put his plan into action, he's working with people who have been taken forcibly. They have been brought out of their land, and they have been brought to Babylon from Jerusalem, and they're being brought into the king's court. So they've been brought here forcibly. They're captives. They had been taken from their homes, taken away from everything that they knew, taken away from their city, taken away from their families, taken into a strange land with strange customs, with strange language, and all of these things were there. And yet he's going to try and turn them to his side. Because that's really what we're seeing here in these verses. He's trying to bring them from enemies to friends. Do you know all of this, as we read it and we see that it's true, what we're reading is just another fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of one of the prophecies we touched on last week when a prophetic statement that was given by Isaiah to King Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 39 and verse 7. Do you remember we talked about how Hezekiah had brought in the emissary from Babylon, the crown prince of Babylon? His name was Merodach-Baladan, and he had showed him everything in his kingdom, everything in the city. And then Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, "Of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there's a prophecy that's made that these people are going to be taken from Jerusalem, out of the royal court, as it were, and brought into Babylon and be made eunuchs, servants in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. The verses that we've read from Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 7 is the literal fulfillment of that prophecy. And again, what we see here is the hand of God at work. So that's the setting for what we have read this evening. And as we look at it now and we start to dig into it a little bit, we can learn about the plans of the ungodly rulers. Now, I'm going to be working through three points this evening, but really the primary application will come in the final point. I will probably pick up some comments as we work through, but bear with me. We'll get to the application eventually, but bear with me as we work through. I want to set the scene really first of all here. I want you to notice Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Look at verse 3. It says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." So we have here Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking to this man Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and he gives him an instruction. He says, "Bring of or certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." He instructs him to about the background of the young men that should be brought. We find it here. They're children of Israel, they're of the king's seed, they're of the princes. Just as we noted in Isaiah 39 and 7. This wasn't just as they had conquered the city, as they had taken people captive, as they had gathered up crowds and taken them into captivity, perhaps for the purposes of slavery, perhaps to put them to work, to do the hard labor in Babylon and other parts of the empire. But Nebuchadnezzar comes to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and he says, "Now there are certain men, there are certain people that have been taken captive, and I want you to bring them here. I want you to choose them out." You see, the primary factor is the phrase of the king's seed and of the princes. These are the people that I want you to take Ashpenaz. I want you to bring them out. Isaiah has told Hezekiah that they're going to take his sons and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Now we have Nebuchadnezzar speaking to the master of the eunuchs about the king's seed and the princes. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's planning here. He has a plan in mind, but while he's planning and while he's trying to work out his plan among these people, yet we have the fact that God is still working. And that's an important point for us to remember, that behind all of this, the hand of God is still moving the pieces into place. God's still at work. Nebuchadnezzar gives this direction to Ashpenaz, and we understand that he's doing something here, and we need to grasp what exactly it is he's doing. Now, he's talking here to the master of his eunuchs, and I think we need to understand the importance or the meaning of that word. Our understanding of what a eunuch is something different from what Scripture what it's used for here. Historically, that word would have been understood to represent a custom in ancient times where a king or an emperor or a ruler would select certain men, and they would serve as overseers over the king's harem. They would be unmarried men, and they would be forcibly castrated. But the word that's used in the Old Testament for a eunuch has a much broader meaning than that. That's not what it's speaking about here. Over in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 36, we read the story of Joseph, or it's part of the story of Joseph. And we read about a man there called Potiphar. It's the first mention of Potiphar. You know who Potiphar is. He was the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. But in that first mention of him in Genesis 37 and 36, it tells us that he was an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. The word translated as officer there is the same word that's translated as eunuch in the prophecies which relate to this incident. It's the same word that's translated as eunuchs, or it's the singular of the word that's translated as eunuchs here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, here's the first thing. We know that Potiphar was married because Joseph obviously had the incident with Potiphar's wife. So he wasn't the eunuch in the sense of what we understand it to mean. Really, when we read that word in the Old Testament, the word is better thought of relating to people who hold a position of responsibility in the court of the king. That's really the meaning of that word, and that's the meaning of the word here in Daniel 1 and verse 3. Very often, they're powerful positions. You know, we can think about in the New Testament, we can think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. It tells us there, it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure." He was the queen's treasurer. He had a position of great responsibility. You see, the idea of the eunuch, or the actual role of the eunuch in the king's court, was that it was a high position, as it were. So we're starting to see the makings of Nebuchadnezzar's plan here. He's taken these young men captive. He's brought them, or he's told the master of the eunuchs or this senior officer in his court, and he said, bring of the king's seed, of the children of Israel, and of the princes, bring them in. And then there's a whole plan which starts to come into play here. Nebuchadnezzar planned to elevate these Jewish teenagers into this type of role. And he had a purpose for that. He had his own reasons. We're going to consider those reasons a little later on this evening. I want you to think about something here. Remember why God has allowed them to be brought into captivity. It's because of their disobedience. It's because they have been unfaithful, and God has allowed them to be brought into captivity. So the moral condition of the Jews at this time had been undermined, in a sense, by their national idolatry, by the rejection of God in their ways and in their behaviors. And God has allowed them to be brought into this place. And now we have, as it were, the royal line, the king's seed and the princes of the children of Israel. And they're going to be secularized by the planning and the teaching that Nebuchadnezzar had planned for them. You see, by his actions here, he's demonstrating a great wisdom, as it were. He's attempting to find those of particular abilities, particular strengths, and he's taking them captive across his vast empire, and then he's intending to put them to work within his kingdom. But first of all, they have to be trained. They have to be taught in the Babylonian ways. Commentator Lehman Strauss says the king wanted the finest young men for the service of his government and to grace the royal court. That's what we're seeing here in this passage as we look at verse 3. The king had a plan. He wanted these men brought in. Now, as you think about this, I want you to think about similarities in our society today. I want us just to consider this for a moment. We have a people who are rejecting even the very existence of God. They're dishonoring God's order in many different aspects of society. And what's the big clarion call? It's this idea of diversity. Under the banner of diversity, so many things are being promoted and pushed forward, bringing in people with different ideologies, whether it's gender ideology, whether it's just secular ideology, whether it's atheism, or whatever it might be. All of these things are happening today. Nebuchadnezzar here, in a sense, was promoting secular diversity in his day. He had a plan to expand his empire. He had a plan to take over the whole world, as it were, the known world. And he was using a variety of approaches. He was able to go in. He had the military strength to conquer. But then he had this plan. He had this method of diversification within his court. Which one has the potential to be more dangerous? You see, I think it's the second method. Because whenever someone attacks you, whenever someone comes in with military strength, you know it's your enemy. But whenever someone manipulates in the way that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to do here, it's not always so clear to see the enemy. This diversification, which he was operating in his plan, was much more dangerous. And as we read on through these verses here, we're going to see how it can be a danger for Christians today, just as it had the potential of danger for Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. That's the first thing we see here. But I want you to see, secondly, Nebuchadnezzar's parameters. Look at verse 4. He says, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, as such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar's parameters. Now, we already know the first stipulation. They had to be from the royal family or of the king's seed. So let's not forget that when we think about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they were within this group of people. In fact, it tells us that in verse 6. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they were among this group. They were part of this select group, as it were. And I believe that these young men that we know by their names and they're recorded in Scripture for us, I believe they were used to fine treatment. I believe these were people who had royal connections. I think the Scripture is quite clear about that. But when you move into these verses, when you move into verse 4, you can see that Nebuchadnezzar not just wanted people of the king's seed and of the princes, but there were specific stipulations that he laid down. There were requirements for these young men. Do you know, we could break them down into three main requirements. We can see that they needed to be physically acceptable, intellectually able, and socially adept. So there's three separate stipulations here. Notice what the king says first of all. Now remember, he's still speaking here. He's speaking to Ashpenaz, and he's saying to Ashpenaz, I want you to pick these young men out. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. So there were to be these young men, likely teenagers. In fact, most commentators, when you look at this, most Bible commentators believe they were probably in around the age 16 to 18. Somewhere in around there. Maybe a year or two, give or take either side. But somewhere around that age. They were to be from the royal line of Judah. They were to be blemish free. They were to be good looking. That ruled me out straight away. But it could rule any of us out for different reasons there. Let's not go any further than that. But this was something that was important to the king. Because the purpose of these young men, after they were trained, was what? It was to be representative of him and for him. It was to be advisors to him. They were to speak on the king's behalf. And they had to look the part, is really what he's saying here. They had to look the part. The idea behind them being so young was that they would be more capable of learning. And I don't mean to be ageist when I say this, but we understand that idea. Children and young people can learn quicker than older people. There's no question about that. That's a fact. I live in a house with two teenagers. I know how quickly they pick things up compared to me. So that is a fact. And there is, of course, the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And that comes from somewhere. Nebuchadnezzar was taking these young men who had been brought from the conquered land or the city of Jerusalem, and he wants them to be groomed for service. And they needed to be acceptable for service. They needed to be acceptable in a physical sense, first of all. But then they needed to be intellectually able or acceptable too. Because he goes on and he says they had to be skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. The king's really saying to Ashpenaz, do you know what I want? I just want the brightest and the best. I want the brightest and I want the best. Now there's a reference here to wisdom and there's a reference to knowledge. And they're two different things. Two different things completely. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but no wisdom at all to understand how the knowledge should be used. Wisdom's important. That's the first one of these characteristics about their intellect that we find here. Skillful in all wisdom. It was John Phillips who said, wisdom is a rare commodity. The king was prepared to pay a high premium to find men who could speak with insight and clarity on complex cases that came to the attention of the throne. So they were able to make wise decisions is really what he's saying here. They were to have knowledge that they could use in their decision making, or certainly capable of gaining knowledge. And knowledge coupled with wisdom would ensure that they would be able to make good decisions on behalf of the king. They would be able to advise him suitably. They'd be able to represent him well. And again, knowledge is not something that comes easily either. It's something that's learned from study. It's learned from observation. And truthfully, to gain the right knowledge, it's hard work to gain and to maintain. So he wanted people who were skillful in wisdom, so they had common sense, really. He wanted people who were able to learn quickly. The idea here of understanding science in verse 4, that's to do with, it's almost a religious term in a sense, because it's to do with being able to understand astrology, among other things. See, the Babylonians, and you see that as you read through the book of Daniel, they would have put a lot of stock in things like the movement of the stars and in the interpretation of dreams. And as we work through the book, we will see that with Nebuchadnezzar. The idea here in this verse is not that they already understood it, but that they would be able to learn about these things, that they had the capacity to learn and understand. They had to have ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. So we see here part of the plan being shown to us. He anticipated that these young men would one day stand in his court, perhaps alongside his Chaldean advisors, those who had grown up in his court, those who were part of the same religious background as the king was, and they were to be tested. They were going to be tested and to see whether they would buckle under pressure when they were put on the spot. So there was a lot of pressure going to be brought to bear. Now, when you read through Daniel, you'll see just how robust these young men were. These four young men in particular. When we come, we will continue with the study and we'll see how strong they were. But notice here that it was a requirement that the king had, that they were able to stand, the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They were going to be put through a stringent training program. In fact, it was going to last 3 years. It tells us that in verse 5. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So this was a 3-year training program. This was intense. It was just to see if they were up to the task. Do you know, they were going to have to be like Moses when Moses stood in Pharaoh's court. We read about that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. And I didn't turn to the Old Testament there, to Acts 7. And it says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And they were going to have to be like that. Nebuchadnezzar's plan, Nebuchadnezzar's parameters. But here's the crux of what we want to get to this evening. I want you to see Nebuchadnezzar's purpose. We really find that from verse 5 down to verse 7. This is where our application comes in. These young men were about to face a number of crucial issues, a number of crucial questions. And the first question here surrounds their diet. The second question relates to their names. So look at verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So what's the motivation behind this? Why is the king giving them a daily provision of his meat and of the wine that he drinks? Do you know, it's a generous provision, and it would have been because they needed to be kept strong so that they would learn, so that they would see whether they were able to stay the course, as it were. So they're given from the king's table a daily provision. And that doesn't mean just one meal a day. That means that they would have been given their staple diet, and it would have been the same or similar to what the king himself was eating. But it's more than just to keep up their strength. There's a deeper motivation in this provision, because the food that was being given to them was food that was forbidden to them. You have to remember that these young men of the children of Israel were bound under Mosaic law, and they couldn't eat anything that was deemed to be unclean. But further and above all of that, while that would have been bad enough for them to take of this food, the practice in Babylon, the practice in the Assyrian Empire, would have been to offer the food at the king's table, would have been offered to the false gods of Babylon, first of all, as an offering. So this was food that would have been offered to false gods. Rani Shar says, to the Babylonian way of thinking, to eat that food was to participate in the worship of their gods. Thus, if a Jew were to eat the king's fare, he would appear to have forsaken Jehovah for the worship of idols. So when they took that food, if they had taken that food, they would have been seen by all to have renounced their god and to have worshipped the Babylonian gods. See the plan starting to come to bear here? This plan of Nebuchadnezzar was to completely turn around these royal sons of Judah. In a sense, he was seeking to brainwash them and get them to the point where they would no longer serve their god or even appear to serve their god, but they would be serving his gods even just in their appearance. Now, we have the names of these four young men identified for us. And isn't it interesting? And this is something that stood out to me when I first studied this passage. There are only four of them named. And we know there were more than four, because it says, now among these were of the children of Judah. There's four that are named. And they're the four who were faithful. And you see everyone else who was tested the same way. They're never named. They're never recognized. They're never recorded. Out of the royal line here, four have been identified for us. And we know the story. You don't need me to tell you the stories of these young men, but we will be coming to them in a little while. But What do we have here is a king who wanted them to serve his gods. Remember what we said last week, as far as he was concerned, whenever his army had taken the city of Jerusalem, they would have considered that their gods were more powerful than the God of the Jews. So they already were in that place where they thought that their gods were more powerful. But now what's happening is the king is saying, I want you to serve your gods. Your god or my gods, your god has been defeated. My gods are victorious. I want you to take of this food and I want you to show that you're renouncing Jehovah and you're accepting my gods. That was his purpose. Yes, they needed trained. Yes, they needed to eat. And it appears that some of them were quite content to do whatever it took to stay alive. But not these four. Now, let's take one step back here. Think about the fact why they are here in this place. They're here because the people, the nation has been disobedient to God and God has allowed them to be taken into captivity and the land has fallen. It's likely that many of these young people who had grown up in the king's palace and the others in this group, they were likely already engaged in some pagan practices. They certainly weren't engaged in worshiping God. It wouldn't have been much of a step, perhaps, for some of them to fall into line here and say, well, yes, okay, Jehovah has deserted us. That would have been the mindset, perhaps. God has deserted us. God has failed us. God has let us be taken into captivity. What has he done for us? The king begins by training them here. Now, he trains them, of course, to read the stars so that they can follow after his ungodly ways. And then he provides them with food that's offered to idols and something that's unclean to them. What's he doing? He's taking them along this path of secularism, of diversity. He's seeking to develop this diverse, pluralistic court under his authority, honoring his gods, rejecting the God of heaven. Does not sound familiar to where we are today? It's the world we're living in. A society that in many ways and in many places across this world is governed by secular pluralists. People who promote diversity as long as it's a diversity that they want promoted. There are people engaged in governments today and sadly engaged in government in the United Kingdom who perhaps take upon them the label of Christian but equally can argue for the most anti-God, demonically inspired laws to be enacted, and we've seen that happen in the United Kingdom. Those people have really set aside their God. They've said, I'm going to follow this path because this is where success comes. Do you know who they're like? They're like the nameless children of Israel that went along with the king's plan in Babylon. That's who they're like. Content to do whatever is required to satisfy themselves and to suit their own ends. And when you think about the things that we read in the book of Daniel, when you think about the things that we're reading here, we notice that apart from these faithful four who will come to again, the rest of them must have when we come into later chapters, the rest of them must have bowed to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They must have stood by it, at best silent, and maybe possibly publicly agreeing with the godless decisions which were being made in the land, all for the sake of their own safety. All for the sake of their own benefit. All for the sake of convenience. And it's true that today we have in our land people who take power and hold power for the sake of convenience and who will stand silently by while evil acts are carried out in the name of equality, in the name of secularism, in the name of freedom, so-called. We have to thank God for the remnant that he had in Babylon, in Daniel, and in Mishael, and Hananiah, and Azariah. And we have to thank God for those who are still prepared to stand up today and be counted against wickedness. Let's not forget to do that. Nebuchadnezzar here was indoctrinating them. He was indoctrinating these young men to follow after the secularism and pluralism. Do you know, when we come to our final verse this evening, down to verse 7, there's another issue that they faced. And we find that here it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So they've had the issue with the food. Now they have this issue with their names. What's the issue with their names? Well, they're given names that are different from their Jewish names. And each of the four Jewish names glorified God in a different way. Daniel's name, the name Daniel, means God is my judge. But his name was changed here to Belteshazzar, and that literally means Baal's prince. And Baal was one of the false gods of Babylon. So he was changed, his name was taken, Jehovah, the name of God was taken out, and it was brought in to be Baal. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, it speaks about this later on in the book, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar says, but at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Baal was the god who held primary focus for Nebuchadnezzar. He was the god above all of the other Babylonian gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. It's the name of his god, the king's god. Hananiah, who we have here in chapter 6, and his name means beloved of the Lord, changed to Shadrach, which means illuminated by the sun god. So again, taking away the name of God, replacing it with a false god. Mishael, who is as God, changed to Meshach, who is like Venus. Azariah, the Lord is my help, changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego, another one of the false gods. What's the purpose behind this? What's the idea that's going on here? It's to strip them of every reminder of their God. One commentator says the new names imposed upon them was a device to aid in obliterating the name of Israel's true God. You see, the purpose behind all of this was to reject God. The purpose behind all of this was to elevate the gods of this world. And that's still the purpose today with the liberal mindset in society. That's still the purpose with those that this idea that if you don't toe the line with diversity, as they call it, and with liberalism in our land, then, we're supposedly guilty of hate speech, guilty of being bigots, because we won't toe the line with the mindset, the secular, pluralistic mindset of today. But Daniel and his three friends faced exactly the same issues. And you'll hear me say this time and time again from this platform, particularly as we go through this study. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that we're going through today that we can't find in the Word of God. Not one thing. Daniel and his three friends faced the same issues, the same challenges, the same circumstances, and probably worse than what we have faced. They stood for God. We'll look at that as we move on. But I want you to understand that it is not simply the case that we are living in a secular society. I think as the Church of Jesus Christ today, in this land, a land which has been blessed so much in years gone by with revival, and a land which has been blessed with freedom to preach the gospel and to study the Word of God and to meet in this fashion. A land which has experienced such blessing, and yet we haven't grasped, I don't believe, the fact that we are living not just in an increasingly secular society, but in an increasingly pagan society. Exactly what Daniel and his friends were facing. And it's coming to pass in our land. And what do we have to do about it as a church? As we think about this tonight, and it demonstrates how it was the case in the past, what we have is a model. As we study forward in this passage, we find a model for how to live for God in a pagan world. Because that's what we should be doing as God's people. We should be looking to live for the Lord, whatever the circumstances that we might be facing, whatever's going on out there in this old world, which is that, and time is short. We know that. We look at what's happening, even the circumstances that are going on at present, and we can turn them, and we're not going to turn to Matthew 24. That would be the end of the prayer time tonight if we started into that. But the reality of it is, that we are experiencing what the Word of God calls the birth pangs. Because our Lord is coming soon. He's coming to take His church to Himself. And the things that we're seeing when it talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and diverse places and pestilences and all of these things, we only have to look around us. We only have to look at what's going on. We've never experienced anything like what we're experiencing at the minute with regards to a pestilence, as it were. It's a worldwide thing. Do you know the thing about birth pangs and contractions? They get closer together and more intense, closer to the birth. So let's not kid ourselves that it's going to get any easier. Because that's the reality of where we are as God's people. And that's why the devil is so busy. And that's why society is becoming increasingly pagan, because he knows his time is short. He doesn't know the day or the hour, but he knows the time is short. Now, we have a principle here that we will find as we move forward, and particularly next week, as we look at verses 8 through to verse 16, the model for how to live for God in a pagan world. Can I encourage you to read those verses for next week, and we'll see there four young men standing for God. Amen. Thank you again for taking the time to listen to us this evening as we've been working through this passage of Scripture.